We're going to try something that we only do occasionally here this morning, and that is I'm going to have you listen to the heart of a man in America. His name is David Platt. He's the leader of our North American Mission Board, pastor. This is part of our Right Now Media, although we're having problems with our computer this morning, so we're not quite sure how this is going to work. Either our computer is slow or our internet is slow. But I wanted you to hear. There's two reasons I'm doing this. Number one, I want you to hear this man of God as he shares with us. He's going to take about 13 minutes, and then I'm going to step in and carry on some of the things that he's sharing with us. And the other reason is just so that you can hear a great introduction to the book of Ruth. We're going to step into a little mini-series here in this book of Ruth. And David does a wonderful job of sharing the intro. And if this breaks down and it doesn't work, then I've still got a backup plan, so we're okay. But like I say, we don't use this format too often. But I pray that it'll work for us this morning. David Platt has a whole series on Right Now Media. In your bulletin, there's an insert about how you can connect to our Right Now Media ministry. And you can get on that, and it's free. And you have access to thousands of videos, teachings, and children's programming, and so forth. So we encourage you. But Gary, if you can begin, and this is David Platt, and we want to let him do the brief introduction to the book of Ruth.
This morning, we began a journey through one of the most moving stories in all of Scripture. It has all the elements of a love story: tragedy, loss, despair, triumph, hope, loyalty, romance. You have no need to take your wife to a chick flick during the month of July, gentlemen. Just bring them to worship and that will suffice. But it's not just a love story spread out over four chapters of Scripture. It's a story within a story. A story, a part of a much greater story, of which we, too, are a part. It's a story within a grand, epic tale of redemption. A tale of how God is redeeming a people for himself, bringing them from despair to delight, from hurt to hope. And you and I find ourselves in the middle of that story. Now, as we approach the book of Ruth, we've got a couple of challenges before us. First is the challenge of reading this story. It is intended to be read in one sitting, Ruth 1 through 4. And we're going to spread it out over four sittings, so to speak, over four different weeks. And so we've got a couple of options about how to address studying through the book of Ruth. We can go ahead and look at what happens in chapter 4 so we can understand chapter 1 completely. Or we can move through this book slowly and feel the tension that original readers felt as they were listening just chapter by chapter, not knowing the end from the beginning. And really, both options have their advantages. But here's what I've chosen to do. What we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to move through this book slowly. And we're going to hang out just in chapter 1 today. We're not going to look at what's happening in chapter 2, 3, and especially in chapter 4. Now, some of you may have read Ruth before. Some of you may not have read Ruth. Maybe it's been a long time since you read the book of Ruth. Let me encourage you not to be like those novel readers in this room who open up a novel and go immediately to the last few pages to see where this thing's going and then come back to the beginning just to kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Just don't do it. What I'm going to do is I want to walk us, shepherd us through this book step by step, without looking ahead. Now, once we look ahead, once we find out what happens at the end, it'll help us understand what we've seen. But I want us to feel the tension, and not just that the original readers heard when they were reading this book, but these characters, the people in in the book of Ruth were feeling as they walked through this journey. I want us to feel the weight of Ruth chapter 1. Now, we have to be careful. The disadvantage there is if we're just going to hang out in Ruth chapter 1 today, there's a great likelihood we could walk away from here totally depressed. And that's not the goal. And so we're going to have to kind of massage that a little bit. But the goal is we're going to take this step by step, which leads to the second challenge. We are reading this book in the English language. And not in the original language it was written in, the original Hebrew. And if I could just put it point blank simple, the author of the book of Ruth, which we're not sure exactly who it is, but the author is a brilliant writer. And there are literary devices that he uses, she uses, whoever wrote it, throughout, that bring things to light that we will miss if we're not careful in the English language. And many things we just can't get in the English language. And so what I'm going to do this morning, this will be a little different than what we normally do. Instead of just reading through this chapter, Ruth chapter 1, which we're going to look at this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of pause along the way. And my goal, I've prayed that God would help me to tell this story well and to point out some of the nuances in the language that help heighten our sensitivity to certain truths or certain pictures or certain facts, to help us get a feeling sense of what's going on in the book of Ruth. So you got in your notes, what you got in your notes, just kind of almost put it aside for a minute, because we're not going to get to that. We're gonna spend some time just walking through these verses, and you might make notes there on the page that you have, in half sheet that you have in front of you, or you might make notes in your Bible, just draw little lines, this or that, just make this whole book very colorful in your Bible over the next 4 weeks as we walk through just verse after verse and try to let this story come alive as if we're in the middle of it. So that's the goal. Book of Ruth. Now, keep in mind, this book, only one of two books in the Bible named after a woman. The other one being Esther. Okay, there we go. Got Esther, and the only book in the Old Testament that is named after a non-Jew. So that should grab our attention from the start. Then we get into Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Okay, we're not going to get very far here. Let's stop. Pause. In reading a story, we're looking for certain elements. And these elements are rising to the surface from the very first verse. Time and place. The time and the days when the judges ruled. I'll give you a little picture of Old Testament history up to this point. You've got Genesis through Deuteronomy, which give us a picture of the founding of the people of God, the patriarchs, then developing into the Exodus from Egypt and wandering to the Promised Land. At the end of Deuteronomy, the people of God are on the brink of the Promised Land. Then you get to the book of Joshua, and Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land. And the people of God establish themselves in the Promised Land and settle there. The book of Judges is really described. Look at the very last verse in the book of Judges. It's on the page to your left when you're looking at Ruth. The very last verse before you get to Ruth, Judges 21:25. This sums up the whole book of Judges right here. Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. That's a commentary right there on the entire book of Judges. Basically, the book of Judges is a cycle. There's no king in the land. Everybody's doing as he saw fit, which means everybody's running rampant in sin among the people of God in the Promised Land. So it's before the kings, before King Saul, David, Solomon. What you've got is a time where it's just kind of everybody doing his own rule. And there's a cycle in the book of Judges. What happens is the people are engrossed in sin. And then as a result of their giving in to sin, they find themselves being attacked by the enemies around them. They cry out to God for help. And what God does is he raises up a judge to help deliver them from their enemies. And then the cycle starts over again. Once they're delivered, they're engrossed in sin. Then they're attacked by their enemies, being overtaken. They cry out for help. God raises up a judge. This happens over and over and over again. And the book of Ruth, when we come to this book, what happens is we get a little bit of a spotlight of what has happened in the middle of the book of Judges. We're not sure exactly where in the book of Judges. Some scholars think around Judges chapter 10. But what happens is Ruth is not advancing the history in the Old Testament, so to speak. It's given us a pause here at the end of Judges and taken one story from the middle of that time period and bringing it to light. So that's time, place, a famine in the land of the people of God, particularly in Bethlehem, which is particularly interesting because Bethlehem means the house of bread. The house of bread has no bread. And so what you've got is the people of God in the promised land in famine. Just imagine, most of us, if not all of us in this room, relatively unfamiliar with famine. What does it mean to be without food completely? With wondering what you're going to eat, what your children will ever be able to eat. There is no food. You are starving. We say when we get hungry, I'm starving. We have no clue what starving is. So there's famine in the land of Bethlehem. And what happens is a man from the people of God takes his family, turns his back on the land that God has promised, and goes into the land of all places of Moab. A little background on Moab. Had started Genesis chapter 19 when Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughter. That's the beginning of the Moabites. When the people of God wanted to pass through Moab in their journey, wandering in the wilderness, the Moabites said, no, you can't come. There was division between the Moabites and the Israelites. There was a point when Moabite women, we've got to catch this, Moabite women seduced Israelite men into sexual immorality and all kinds of idolatry. God brought judgment down. 24,000 people were struck down and killed. This is a place that is known, particularly where the women are known for sexual immorality, a place that is known for idolatry and worship of false gods, enemies of the people of God in Israel. And this is where this Jewish man takes his family to. Shameful place, Moab. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now we've got time, place, people. The man's name was Elimelech. You might circle that, put a little line out to the side. Elimelech's name means God is king, or my God is king, which just think about it. In a day where there was no king in the land, the first picture of a character we have in this story is a picture of God is king. His wife, Naomi, following her husband as he makes his decision to lead his family into Moab with two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, we're about to read verses 3, 4, and 5. And this is one of those places where there's a literary device that the author uses. It's a style that's really kind of staccato-like. It is really choppy, terse, unfeeling, unemotional. What you've got, verses 3, 4, and 5, you don't have details, you just have brute, cold, hard facts, one after the other. Just kind of feel the coldness in these next verses. Verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And that, after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband.
I wanted you to hear from David Platt the intro to this amazing little book called Ruth. I also want you to feel free, if you want to track with David throughout that series, go on to Right Now Media and follow his track as he talks about this story. But this morning, David started off by saying it's not our intent to make a depressing case for this story of Ruth, because the story of Ruth is really about hope and about assurance and victory. But I want us to focus this morning on these first few verses of this chapter in Ruth. And so what I'm going to do is have you turn there. If you haven't already turned there, need to be in the book of Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And like David said, the story of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, a time of cyclical sickness within the land. They were not turning to a king. They were not turning to God at all. And so this is a very amazing little story of hope in the middle of deep, deep darkness. But David Platt, his style is riveting. I encourage you, get involved and watch the rest of this video. But I want to have us this morning focus our thoughts on this lady called Naomi. Now, David gave us the meaning of the name of Elimelech, and we got that. We got this this name of Elimelech, like, my God is king. We understand that. And then David talked about this darkness and this place to where Naomi and Elimelech went to. The Bible says they went to Moab. What David didn't tell you is that there's a little verse in Psalms chapter 109, verse 9, or I'm sorry, chapter 108, verse 9, that gives God's description of Moab. And in Psalms 108, verse 9, the Bible says that God looks at Moab as a trash can. Okay? Or in your version, it might say a waste basin. It is a place that is a garbage dump. It is a trash can of a kind of community. This is the way God sees Moab. And so here we have this family. We find out in verse 1, there's a famine in the land, and this family is going from Bethlehem, the house of bread. What you didn't hear David say also is they're from Bethlehem, Judah. Judah is a term for praise. And so we have a house of bread full of praise. They're going from that place to the garbage dump, the garbage can. And it's rather interesting. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, likens it to the prodigal son that went into the pig pen of life. But unlike the prodigal son who woke up one day and said, I need to return to my father, our Bible tells us that Elimelech, Naomi, and her two sons, went and they lived in the land of Moab. That's what your Bible says. They lived there. And there was a famine in Bethlehem, so they took off and they went to Moab. And so it's rather interesting when you think about that. Here was Elimelech. My God is king. You know that names in the Old Testament period and the Hebrew period, names were pictures of what the people were, what the character of the people are. So we get this impression that Elimelech is a godly man living in Bethlehem, and it could have been that the people looked to him to be somewhat of a godly man in a very godless community. They were looking to him to be the God, the one who would be perhaps their deliverer. And they're seeing him now taking his family from Bethlehem and moving them. What David didn't point out as well is the name of Naomi. What does the name Naomi mean? The name Naomi means pleasant. Pleasant. What we get from that is that she was a very contented, a very happy lady. That word pleasant has the picture also of a person who brings sunshine everywhere she goes. So we have Elimelech, who's a kingly, godly type of man, and his wife, Naomi, who's very pleasant, who's very full of sunshine and goodness and happiness, who are living here in Bethlehem and determining that they're going to leave. She was the kind of person that you would want to hang out with, ladies. She's the kind of lady you would want to be best friends with because of her pleasantness and her goodness. But it gets even more interesting when you look at the two sons. You get the names of the two boys. You get Mahlon and Chilion. What do those names mean? Well, Mahlon is in Hebrew, means unhealthy. So he was an unhealthy little boy. What does the name Kilion mean? Kilion means puny. He was a puny little boy. So you have a godly father, perhaps, most likely. You have a very pleasant and happy mother named Naomi, and then you have unhealthy and you have puny. That's this picture of this family that we're looking at that is now leaving Bethlehem, going to the garbage dump to live. It's a rather amazing, amazing situation. Two boys with big struggles, but they had a mother who had a sunny disposition, and she was handling her situation well. And so they leave the city of bread in the land of praise, and they go off to the garbage dump. Not just for a visit, but notice in verse 2, they lived there. Now, some scholars, some commentators will judge this family, saying that this is God's judgment on them. But I'm not going to be that harsh, because the Bible does tell us there was a famine in the land. And I can only imagine that Naomi and Elimelech got together and said, if our boys are going to survive, one of them is unhealthy, the other is puny, they need to eat. And so we're going to do whatever we have to do to help our family survive this famine. And so off they go to Moab to settle down and live. And then a tragedy strikes. Look at verse 3 with me. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Just pause there. Elimelech dies. We're not given the reason for why he died. We don't know if it was a sudden death. We don't know if it was a prolonged death. But all of a sudden, my God is king just died. And so now we have Naomi experiencing a tough, tough situation. She has her two boys. Look at what else it says. And she was left with her two sons. Verse 4, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. Let's stop right there for a moment. They married Moabite women. They just broke the Mosaic law. They just did what every parent would absolutely hate their child to do. They went and they married two Moabite women. I can imagine that Naomi, by now, she's lost her husband. Now she's seeing her boys going and doing the most godless thing they could do, marrying two Moabite women. And perhaps it was a case of them just saying to themselves, well, we have no other way to survive. If we're going to carry on our name, if we're going to have children, and we're going to be able to take care of you, Mom, we have to marry these women. We have to have a situation in place where we can bear and raise other children. So this is our only hope for us. But can you imagine what was going on in Naomi's mind? She's just lost her husband, and now her two boys have decided they're marrying Moabite girls. Perhaps it broke her heart. That pleasant, happy sunshine of a person, Naomi, all of a sudden cracks are beginning to emerge in her life. What else happened? After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. The days just got darker. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had your hopes and dreams shattered? Have you ever been on your journey and everything that you had hoped for in life, all your dreams, all your hopes for your marriage, for your children, all of a sudden are shattered? Larry Crabb in his book, Shattered Dreams, where I got my inspiration. And by the way, I got my inspiration for this particular little series and message last year at my prayer retreat. As I looked out over this year, it was last year at this time that I thought I wanted to just share this story at this time of the year for us. Now, I find it rather interesting. We are living at a point in time in America where there are a lot of shattered dreams right now. Bob brought it to our attention. There are fires that our people are losing their homes, they're losing their families, they're losing all of their life savings and belongings. There are catastrophes, there are hurricanes, there is a massive shooting happening there in Las Vegas, and it just seems like we're almost to the point where every day, I don't know about you, but I'm just saying, what's next? What's going to happen tomorrow? Who else is going to have their life shattered? And so here we are, we're looking at this story of a lady who's life is definitely being shattered in Naomi. And where Larry Crabb goes in his little book called Shattered, he takes this situation and he really goes to the deepest, deepest point that he can go with this situation. And he asks the question. The question he asks is, in those moments when your life is shattered, the darkest suffering you can go through, what do we do with how we feel about God? That's his question. What do we do? Not just how are we going to survive now, but the question he goes to is, what are we going to do about God? Are we going to turn our backs on him, or are we going to trust him? And that's the question that he goes to. And and all of us want to believe that God is a benevolent God. All of us want to believe that God is a good God. All of us want to believe that God wants us to have our dreams fulfilled and our futures whole and well. We all want to believe that. But when our dream is shattered, or when we fall on bad times, and we ask ourselves at that point, do I even like God anymore? Do I even like him? Do I even want to raise my hands and praise him? Do I even want to talk to him? Because when our dreams are shattered and our lives are crumbling, oftentimes we point a finger at God and say, God, you're at fault for this. And so how do we handle it? I want to read to you how Larry Crabb describes this in his little book, Shattered, and just listen to what he has to say. He says, do we even like God, let alone love him? Is he on our list of cherished friends? Are we really resting in his goodness, confidently trusting him to work out all things together for good? If we're trusting him, then we must ask, for what? To help us handle our pain? Why not ask him to relieve it, to end it altogether? He can. A woman told me with a peaceful smile that she knows God will bring her discerning husband back to her. When I asked her for the reason for the hope within her that her husband is going to return, she smiled even more broadly and she replied, well, God promised me an abundant life. Are we like that? What's our definition of abundance? Does it agree with God's? In the chaos and heartache of dreams that crumble, God so often seems to pull away. When we cry the loudest, he sometimes turns a deaf ear. Nothing changes. Husbands don't come back. Lesbian daughters stay lesbian. Grudge-holding friends don't forgive. The 3-year checkup reveals that cancer is back. Our dull job stays dull. We pay earnestly for relief from overwhelming job pressures and just new ones pile on top. We pray fervently that Alzheimer's will be arrested And on the next visit, our mother no longer remembers us, and she greets us as she would a stranger. And nothing improves inside of us. We sit in church. We may look content, even joyful, but we're miserable, or at least empty and discouraged. Worship comes hard. Praying seems pointless. Promised spiritual fruit doesn't seem to be growing on our branches. We pray for love, joy, and peace, but instead we feel anger, despair, and fear. And as a close friend recently said, when I hear of people experiencing God and feeling joy, I have two reactions. One, I'm glad for them. Two, I ask, why not me? I don't feel much of God at all. And it's hard to escape the awful conclusion. Like the nurse who never responds, no matter how hard we push that little button next to our hospital bed, God is not coming to help. He is unresponsive to our pain. And then he confuses us because we throw up a quick prayer for a space in a crowded parking lot, and one opens right up for us at the front of the entrance to the mall. And we smile sheepishly and we say, well, isn't God kind? He cares about the little things in our lives, but what about the big ones? Trusting God is dangerous business. In quotes. Trusting God is dangerous business. We say we trust Him. We say we have hope. We say we are assured. But when disaster hits, is our hope anchored where it needs to be? Is our hope anchored where it needs to be? Is God a God of hope? Can we trust Him with our deepest hurts and our shattered dreams? If I asked you, most of you would nod your head. Yep, I will. I will. Yep, I do. But this short little series in Ruth is meant to address these questions. And when we come back next week, we're going to look more at Naomi's journey. I know this book of Ruth, probably the star of the book is Ruth herself, no doubt. But Naomi is a close second. And when we come back next week, we're going to continue along Naomi's journey and see where it goes. And this message this morning is not meant to be a downer for us, but it is meant to be just an opportunity to ask the questions and really to dig deep into each of our hearts and our souls. How are we really doing? How deeply, truly is the anchor of our soul? And is that anchor embedded in the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of a God that wants to walk with us through even the shadows of life into the land of sunshine? Will He walk with us? Do you have that assurance? You can. You can. And so that's my message this morning. We're going to pick it up next week. And I pray that you'll be here. Maybe you know of someone that needs to be here for these messages. Maybe you know a friend or a family member, someone who's perhaps their dreams are being shattered even today. And they've told you this, and they've said to you, I just don't know if I can carry on anymore. Naomi understands. Let's see what happens in her life. Join me in prayer, will you?